The Bible reading is from the book of Lamentations, chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in heaven. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Thanks be to God for his word.
Great. Good morning, everyone. Especially if you're visiting with us today, a special welcome to you. We're glad you're with us, and we hope you're blessed by your time with us today. We're working our way through Lamentations at the moment, that little Old Testament book. So do have a Bible open at Lamentations chapter 4. That's what we'll be looking at today. Also, if you're able to, if you've got a Bible with you, if you can bookmark Deuteronomy 28 as well, and and Jeremiah 33. Deuteronomy 28 and Jeremiah 33. We'll be flicking around a little bit, but I'll flag those when we get there as well. While you're finding those, and as we kick off, I just want to throw up a slide for the Grow at Grace evening on starting on the 3rd of February. Church history, looking at what happened after the New Testament from 100 to 400 AD. Now, some of us really like history. To others, history is like eating dry Weet-Bix without the milk. This is going to be really interesting, this series we're doing on Sunday nights. And there's a massive spider web just there. That's incredible. There we go. Anyway, on Sunday nights, what we'll be doing is gathering like we always do for a meal, followed by a time of teaching. And we're using a teaching series from R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier Ministries, looking at what happened in that 300-year stretch. And rather than just being kind of dry history, what's really interesting about that period is that's when the Bible kind of gets put together in the form that we have it today. It's also a time where they have lots of discussions about what it means that God is both God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if you've ever wondered about the Trinity, wondered how we got our Bibles today, that series is going to be worth coming to answer some of those questions, because that's what happens in those first 300 years after the New Testament. So I do encourage you and invite you to come and join us. It's open to everyone. Come hang out with us, fellowship with us, and then learn a bit about our history together. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into Lamentations chapter 4. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that these things happen to them, but are written for our instruction. Lord, we pray that as we look at what happened to your people under your hand today, that we might learn who you are, what you're like, and what it means to follow you in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, as we've been going through the book of Lamentations, last week we got to what we might call the peak of the mountain. Remember, Lamentations is structured kind of like a mountain. Rather than having this kind of linear progression where the end is where all the stuff gets resolved, it kind of gets resolved in the middle, where Jeremiah, who we believe wrote Lamentations, through suffering under God, has a real experience of who God is and what he's like. So that's where we get those famous words that we sang in the kids' song earlier, "Great is your faithfulness." And so we kind of read the rest of the book under that umbrella of who God is. You see, the fact that his people suffer for sin doesn't change who God is. And so we've always got to be looking as we read, how is God's faithfulness, his unending love, his endless mercies, how are those things going to be brought about despite what we see happening to Jerusalem? Now remember, even though Jeremiah's had that experience of God, he's realized who God is, it's still the mid-500s BC. The devastation of the Babylonian invasion in Jerusalem is still very raw. Chapter 4 of Lamentations, you would have heard it as Gene read for us. It touches on the famine that was brought about by the siege. It touches on the cannibalism brought about by the famine that's brought about by the siege. It touches on the humiliation of the royal family, the pursuit of those who try to escape the city, the overwhelming devastation of loss, and the scattering of the people. It also lists specific acts of rebellion of God's people, specific ways that they broke God's word that invited this judgment from God. Things like verse 12, believing that the city of Jerusalem was untouchable, that it was just completely bulletproof, regardless of what they did. That was one thing. Verse 13, they listened to false prophets and they allowed them to speak unchecked. Cross-reference this to Jeremiah 5:31, where he said, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so." Another thing is they murdered those prophets who called the people to return to God. So in Jeremiah 26, you've got the record of a prophet called Uriah, who it says spoke words like Jeremiah, calling people away from their sin and back to God. The king suddenly wants to kill him because he doesn't like his message. Uriah hightails it to Egypt, but he's a band of warriors is kind of sent to Egypt to grab him, to bring it back. And he's killed in Jerusalem at the king's orders, and then his body's chucked in a pauper's grave. So that's what it means there in verse 13 when it talks about the priests and the prophets shedding in the midst of Jerusalem the blood of the righteous. Another thing they did is verse 17, they trusted in foreign nations for security. And so during the Babylonian siege, they were really hoping that Egypt would come and rescue them from the Babylonians. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 37. So these are the things they did and which invited God's judgment. As we've seen, God takes sin very seriously. Sin always brings misery and suffering. God will always judge sin because it's an offense against him and an affront to who he is. And so we read there in verse 6 about the chastisement or the punishment that the daughter of Jeremiah's people receives. And he says it's even greater than the punishment of Sodom. You might remember Sodom in Genesis. God kind of just zaps them out the sky with fire and brimstone and that's it, they're toast. This time God's people suffer for 3 years. As punishment, as chastisement. Skip down to verse 11. The Lord gives full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. And as we've said, that's not God just waking up on the wrong side of the bed. That's God acting justly and righteously against sin. Now, I've titled this message, A Song About Limits. Because I think the theme of limits and limitations is a useful way for us to learn from what's described here in very tragic terms, but also from what's anticipated here in that final verse. And we'll see 4 different ways that the theme of limits or limitations is worked out in Lamentations chapter 4. First one's this, the limits of material security. One thing we see very clearly reflected in this song is a sense of loss and a sense of regret. From the first line, there's a grief for things which Jerusalem had, but they don't have any more. Jerusalem was once a very wealthy and majestic city. It was highly regarded. You remember King Solomon and all the wealth that he possessed, that kings and queens from all across the world wanted to come and see Solomon and see Jerusalem and see what it was all about. King Hezekiah in a few generations before Jeremiah. He's got cities and treasure houses that belong to him. Jerusalem is very wealthy. It's very majestic. It's a beautiful city. But verse 1, now the gold has grown dim. It's lost its luster. The reference actually in verse 1 to gold is twofold. Yes, it stands for material wealth, as we see worked out in the rest of the song, but it also stands specifically for the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple wasn't like the churches we have today. The temple was a beautiful building. It had gold and ivory and pearls and beautiful woodwork and beautiful stonework. It was an amazing and impressive building. And so when it talks about the holy stones lying scattered, those are the stones that make up the holy place, and they are scattered across the city. The temple doesn't exist anymore. See, what had happened is the people of Jerusalem had placed great trust in a great building. And they were saying things like, you know, the Lord will never destroy his temple. You know, we can do whatever we want. The temple kind of holds God to ransom just by being there. How wrong they were. Bible tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. He stripped the temple bare of anything valuable and then he burnt the thing to the ground. So we see the limits of material wealth, the limits of the temple, the building. Verse 5, we see those who once enjoyed fine food are now starving in the streets. And those who were brought up wearing fine clothes, it can also stand for fine furniture, they had to now be content with heaps of ash. That is literal and figurative, so the ash, literally the burnt remnants of the city. Also, ash being used together with sackcloth or hessian, burlap, in the Old Testament, it signifies mourning. People used to put on sackcloth and cover themselves with ash when they were mourning or grieving. They've exchanged fine robes for sackcloth and ashes. They also grieve there, verse 7 and 8, the loss of physical fitness and attractiveness. It talks about the princes of Jerusalem, the celebrities of their day. They go out in the street, now they're unrecognizable. Probably include here also a sense of the loss of general human good-naturedness. Verse 3, it talks about the cruelty of the people. Verse 4 talks about how children are begging for food and no one will give it to them. Verse 10, it talks in those really, really brutal words about women surviving, compassionate women surviving by cooking their own kids. It tells us that desperate times will cause even the best of people to do desperate things. So human good-naturedness has gone out the window as well. In verse 12, there's a belief that actually seems to extend beyond Jerusalem, that Jerusalem itself as a city is bulletproof, it's impregnable. It says there, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So great trust had been placed in a good location and some bricks and mortar. And it took 3 years of siege, yes, but eventually the enemy does enter the gates of Jerusalem. See, what this tells us is that there are limits to material security. And so all these physical and material things that people trusted in, that they relied on, now they're just memories in a sad song. That's the one thing, the limits of material security. Secondly, we see here also the limits of the old covenant. Because remember that God didn't wake up one morning and decide that he'd had enough of his people and start thinking about imaginative ways to hurt them. If we go back to Lamentations 2:17, it says this. We read it a few weeks ago. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word which he commanded long ago. It's kind of like a big theological told you so. As we've seen time and time again in the short book, Jerusalem suffered terribly because she sinned terribly. And none of this should have been a surprise. If you've got a Bible with you, turn back to now Deuteronomy chapter 28. That's the first parallel passage we'll look at today. Deuteronomy chapter 28. As you do that, just a bit of background on Deuteronomy. It was written as a sermon, a record of a sermon that was preached by Moses as the people stood on the edge of the promised land. Remember, they'd come out of Egypt, they'd gone to Sinai, they'd received the law from God, they'd gone to the edge of the promised land, didn't trust God, went back into the desert and wandered for 40 years. Now they're back on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is recounting all that history for the new generation and calling them to obey God's law that he gave them at Sinai. And kind of the pinnacle of the book is right near the end, where Moses lays out, this is God's law, and if you obey his law, here are the blessings. But if you disobey his law, here are the curses that you'll receive. So if you found it, look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. My Bible is on page 187. Deuteronomy 28:15, and it says this. I'll put the first verse up there for us. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And now let's scan down Deuteronomy 28 from 15 onwards, and we'll see that what Jerusalem experiences in Jeremiah's day is exactly what was promised like 1,000 years previously in the time of Moses. Verse 25, the first one. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. If you don't obey God's law, your son, this is 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all the day long, and you shall be helpless. A nation that you've not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall only be oppressed and crushed continually. Skip down to verse 36. If you don't obey the Lord's word, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you've set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Verse 41, if you disobey God's law, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Verse 47, if you don't obey God's law, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, read there, misplaced trust, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. One more, verse 52 of Deuteronomy 28. If you don't obey God's law, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. See the parallels there with what Jerusalem's experienced? It's just about word for word what was promised if they didn't obey God's law. They didn't obey God's law, so they experienced all these covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. See, God had made this agreement with his people. They'd broken it, and they were punished in the exact terms set out in the agreement. This is part of what Bible scholars sometimes call the Old Covenant. It's a covenant in the Bible is an arrangement that's sovereignly administered by God with promises for obedience and penalties for disobedience. And in this case, what you have is the Old Covenant set out in terms of the law given at Mount Sinai. And what happened to Israel, and what is being lamented here and all through Lamentations, is that they were unable to keep the Old Covenant with God. Just like Adam and everyone who came after him, they could not keep God's rules. This is the limit of the Old Covenant, that it cannot give life. Not that there's anything wrong with the covenant, mind you, or with the God who made it. The problem's with us, because we can't be perfect. We cannot keep all of God's law. So we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes knowledge of sin. And of course, this law exposes Jerusalem's sin so clearly in Lamentations. This leads Bible scholar Barry Webb to summarize Lamentations like this. I think what he says is helpful. He says, first, Lamentations is a book about suffering. But not suffering in general. It's about deserved suffering, suffering for sin. And it is about the suffering of the people of God, suffering within the covenant, so to speak. Secondly, it's a book about repentance, a study in godly sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance. Cross-reference 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 11. But finally, it's a book that leaves us with questions. What will become of Israel's election? Will God forgive his people when they repent or not? Will he be compassionate or will he utterly reject them? It is a book that presses us to the brink of the failure of the old covenant through the sinfulness of the people of God. Where does this leave God's people? In fact, where does it leave us if the old covenant has these limits, which mean it cannot be good for us. It cannot bring life. Well, there is still hope ahead for God's people. But yes, it lies ahead, as we see in verse 22. That's the hint that we get there. Next place we're going to see limits is in the limits of human leaders. The human leaders of God's people. There were three branches of leadership amongst God's people. We had the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all three of these guys failed spectacularly during Jeremiah's ministry. As I mentioned earlier, what had happened was true prophets who were calling God's people back to him, they were harassed and hunted. While false prophets who were promising peace and prosperity and everything's going to be fine, they were praised and they were listened to. And priests in the temple, they presided over the worship of false gods in the temple. And they were bringing wrong worship to God and presiding over wrong worship. Jeremiah talks about how he prophesies from God to the priest saying, "What is this stuff that you're bringing me?" Jeremiah points to the failed spiritual leadership of God's people as a main contributor to her suffering. So Lamentations 4:13, we're back in Lamentations, talks about how the God giving his anger, over, pouring out his hot anger. Verse 13, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one is able to touch their garments. Away, unclean," people cried at them. "Away, away, don't touch." So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more." No honor was shown to the priests and no favor to the elders. And what we get here is especially the picture that these false prophets and false priests have been shown to be false because all the good news that they were giving people hasn't happened. They said, "Oh no, you'll be fine. Babylon's just going to leave and go back to their own city," and that didn't happen. And so now people have turned their backs on these false priests and false prophets. They've rejected them. It's too little too late, but now they stagger around and no one wants to know them. We see the conspiracy between the prophets and priests in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 2 verse 8. "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds," meaning the spiritual leaders, "transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, a false god, and went after things that do not profit." And as we read earlier, Jeremiah 5:31, "The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so." And so what we've got so far is the three branches of Israel's leadership. You've got the prophets, failed. Priests, failed. Now we come to the king. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, the king is singled out as another failed human leader who contributed to Jerusalem's downfall. He fails to provide godly leadership. He makes alliances with godless nations instead of trusting God. Now, a bit of Old Testament history. Jeremiah prophesied under five different kings in the last days of Jerusalem. He begins his ministry under Josiah, about 640 BC. And I've got the references there if you're taking notes. You want to read them yourself later. Josiah is kind of the last godly king in Israel. And he restores temple worship. He reforms the worship. In fact, under him, he even restores the observance of the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated since the time of the judges, the Bible tells us. Can you believe that? God's people had not celebrated the Passover since Gideon and Samson. Josiah brought it back. But the sad thing is, even this godly king couldn't turn the hearts of the people back to God. Josiah was killed in battle with Egypt, and the people set up Jehoahaz, another tongue twister, as king in his place, about 609 BC. Jehoahaz was an evil king. He was captured by the Egyptians and died in prison in Egypt. The Pharaoh placed Judah and Jerusalem under heavy tribute, and he set up Josiah's other son, Jehoiakim, as a puppet king to ensure heavy taxes were channeled back to Egypt. What's interesting here is that Jerusalem actually falls to Egypt years before it falls to Babylon. And all of these last kings from Jehoahaz onwards, they're all kind of under the Egyptian thumb. Isn't it interesting how it looks as though God is literally reversing the Exodus? Well, Jehoiakim was captured by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. His son Jehoiachin was then, he reigned in his place. And after 3 months and 10 days, sounds like an Australian prime minister, he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar set his brothers up as a puppet king in his, or his brother as a puppet king in his place, Zedekiah. But he is captured after 11 years by Nebuchadnezzar. His eyes are put out and he's taken in chains to Babylon. That's what we read a few weeks ago. You can read about all of these kings summarized in just a few short chapters in 2 Kings 22 to 24, or in 2 Chronicles 36, just one chapter, which in my Bible is ominously titled Judah's Decline. Now, the thing you need to know about each of these kings, except for Josiah, is recorded bluntly as he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Those exact words are tacked onto each of those four last kings. You find it there of Jehoahaz in 2 Kings 23:32. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, 2 Kings 23:37. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, 2 Kings 24:9. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Zedekiah, 2 Kings 24:19. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You get the picture. All of these kings failed to provide godly leadership. Now, something important to remember about these guys is that they are all still descendants of David. All still descendants of King David. Josiah is succeeded by his son, who's succeeded by his brother, who's succeeded by his son, who's succeeded by his brother. It all gets a little bit complicated there, but this is not a bunch of feuding families like the northern kingdom had. The same family remains on the throne of Judah the whole time. And so the promise given by God to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 23, it is still in view. God said to David, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so with that promise in view, every successive king that comes to Jerusalem's throne, everyone's thinking about the possible fulfillment of this promise. Is this next king going to be God's promised forever king? For that reason, in fact, all of these guys are the Lord's anointed. Or to use the Hebrew words, Yahweh's Messiah, at least in name. It remains to be seen which is the true Messiah. But now if we look at Lamentations 4 verse 20, you get a greater sense of the depth of the loss that they experienced when the last Davidic king, Zedekiah, was captured by Babylon. So 4:20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. So this isn't just the loss of a king. This is the loss of a God-anointed dynasty, and with it, the possibility of the fulfillment of God's promises. That's what they've lost. And so Lamentations 4 exposes, number one, the limits of material security, as Jerusalem mourns for what she's lost. It exposes, two, the limits of the old covenant, as it highlights Jerusalem failing to keep God's word, and as a result, experiencing only covenant curses. And thirdly, it exposes the limits of human leaders, as prophet and priest and king are all shown to have failed to provide godly leadership amongst God's people. Now, there's one more limit I want to show you, and that's there in verse 22, that very last verse. See, it says there, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. It's like we've slipped a gear there almost as we're reading. Last few verses, something changes, something happens, which is very different to the kind of stuff we were reading in chapter 1 and chapter 2 especially. There's a note of hope there which has been absent in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So yes, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile, Israel's failure to keep the covenant, the failure of Judah's leaders, but this was not the end. The Lord had made promises to his people, and as we read last week, middle of chapter 3, great is thy faithfulness. And what that means is that God is always true to his word. He always keeps his promises. The failure of others, failure of stuff does not stop God from keeping his promises. So there is a just limit to the punishment that Israel receives for her sins. And so as Jeremiah himself prophesied, after 70 years, the people were allowed to return to rebuild the temple, to repopulate Israel. Now, in your Bibles, I'd like you to turn back with me to Jeremiah 33. It's just the next book back, about 20 pages or so. And we'll be reading from Jeremiah 33, verse 6. In my Bible, it's page 738, if that helps. Jeremiah 33, verse 6, we see Jeremiah prophesying about a rebuilt city. And so God says to them, "Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And the city shall be, to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I will provide for it." There's promise about a rebuilt city. There's also promise about a new covenant. Flick back just two chapters, Jeremiah 31, 31. Page 736. Jeremiah 31, 31, we see the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." God is not done with his people. Jeremiah 33, again, from verse 14, we see there Jeremiah prophesying even about a restored kingship from David's line. Jeremiah 33, 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Skip down a bit further. I love this. Verse 19. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." Friends, God is not done with his people. Even under all this suffering for their sin, there is still hope, and a hope beyond anything that can be imagined. But there's just one problem. Jerusalem never regains what is lost. The rebuilt temple, we're told, is a poor reflection of the one that the Babylonians had torn down. Some people were old enough to remember the old temple. And when they saw the new temple, the Bible tells us that they cried, because it was a poor reflection. Jerusalem was rarely an autonomous kingdom anymore. If you go to the Middle East today, you go to Jerusalem, it's a divided city. So how on earth is God going to be faithful to his promises and to his people? Well, the Bible says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Quite simply, all of these promises are kind of funneled down through history until they meet in Jesus, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. You see, Jesus was the true Son of David. He's the fulfillment of this promise. He's the true prophet and priest and king. He's the prophet in the way that he speaks God's word to us truly. He's the ultimate priest. He stands between us and God. As the ultimate king, he rules under God over us for our good. Jesus is even the ultimate temple. He used the imagery himself of the temple being torn down and rebuilt to talk about his own death and resurrection. That's because Jesus is the place where God dwells more really than any building. In fact, when the promise to rebuild Jerusalem is seen by John in Revelation 21, he makes an amazing observation. Revelation 21:22, he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And the new covenant? Well, remember Jesus the night before he went to the cross. He was sitting in a room celebrating the Passover with 12 Jews. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that connects us right back to Jeremiah 31:31. This leads one Bible scholar to conclude, as we've seen, Lamentations does not have all the answers to the problem of suffering. One thing it does do, however, is raise some of the kinds of questions that God has answered in Jesus Christ. And so Lamentations 4, I believe, is really a call to reflect on where we place our trust. Because if we look for permanent security in temporary things, we can expect no better than what Jerusalem experienced in Jeremiah's day. We can never expect anything more than grief and loss and regret. We'll be left yearning for things and mourning for things that we used to have, but we can't have anymore. You can't take anything into this world. You can't take anything out. Money gets spent. Clothes wear out. Or you wear out of your clothes, one way or the other. Food gets eaten or it goes moldy. Buildings eventually fall down. Some of you know what it takes to maintain a building. Health gives way to sickness. People disappoint us. People do the most surprising things that we thought they were never capable of doing. People also eventually die. Leaders eventually make way for new leaders, or they fail and fall. Even spiritual leaders have their limits. Pastors get tired, they get old, and they die. Sadly, pastors are also prone to sin, just like anyone else. I was listening to a podcast this week, which was a great reminder that pastors cannot know everything, fix everything, or be everywhere. That's because only God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. So please don't look to one of us for eternal security. It's a very bad idea. All of these things, these people, have limits to the security and certainty they can give us. I've got to ask you, where are you looking for your eternal security? What are you holding onto that is going to carry you into forever? Is it your health? Is it your wealth? Is it a person? Lamentations 4 tells us that if you're eternal security is not found in the Lord Jesus, the Lord's anointed, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the real temple, the inaugurator of the new covenant, then you're in for a terrible disappointment and you'll spend eternity mourning for your loss. You'll be singing Lamentations 4 over and over and over forever. I'm glad Ken highlighted earlier the words that we were singing in that hymn. We reflect on what Paul said, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The only place that is good for your trust is in Jesus Christ. That's what Lamentations 4 shows us, the failure of all of these earthly things. And that just shows us the contrast between the reliability and success of Jesus. Find your eternal security in Christ. Yes, when things are good, but especially when things are tough, because only He can deliver. This is the right way to believe Lamentations 3, 23 and 24. And because it's kind of the apex of the book, I want to read it every time we finish a sermon in Lamentations during this series. Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Friends, the way to live under the light of that verse from the Bible, those verses, is to trust Jesus. Because we see more clearly than ever the Lord's steadfast love, His endless mercy, His great faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask yourself the question, if your health had to be taken away from you, would Jesus, your portion, be enough? If your wealth had to be taken from you, would Jesus, your portion, be enough? If people had to be taken from you in whatever way, shape, or form, would your portion in Christ be enough? Jesus is your portion. Therefore, you can hope in Him. How about we pray? Father God, we come to a passage like this, we've got to ask your forgiveness for trusting in meaningless things. Trusting in ourselves, trusting in things which will pass away, things which will disappoint. Father, as we reflect on these verses, help us to recognize that everything that failed here is fulfilled in Christ. And for that reason, to trust Him only and completely, and indeed to count all things as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to help us do this. It's not in us to do it. We pray, Father, that you might show us the wonder and beauty of Jesus, that we might place our complete trust in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.